Let's now turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll begin to read at verse number 7. Verse number 7, Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Ending there at verse number 19. And so for those who are visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Hebrews quite fast, really, taking basically a chapter a day or spending a couple of Lord's days on each chapter. But then we come to chapter 13, and I had anticipated perhaps taking the whole chapter, but that hasn't worked out. We looked at the beginning of the chapter last week at the first few exhortations, and then I thought that perhaps, well, today we'll look at the second half of the chapter, but that wasn't working out either, because there's a lot of exhortation instruction packed in here in this last chapter. And so anticipate we have another couple of weeks ahead of us in Hebrews before we're finished. And so what I want to do this morning is to focus on what Paul, well, we don't know who the writer was. If it was Paul, could have been. We want to focus upon what the writer tells us about our leaders. He says in verse 7, because he mentions leaders here in three verses in the chapter. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Then he says in verse 17, obey your leaders. And then he says in verse 24, greet all your leaders. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning for a little while. And remember that these instructions, they come at the end of this epistle. It's not like a PS. It's not just like a disconnected list of odd ends that the writer just pins to the end of the letter. But we're to see these practical instructions as a consequence of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the writer has been extolling, because Jesus Christ is better. Better than the angels, better than Joshua, better than Moses, better than anyone or anything in the Old Testament. He's supreme, and because he is who he is Lord. It therefore requires that we should heed these instructions and live like this, because as we seek to follow these instructions, we're bringing pleasure to God. And as I said last Lord's Day, we don't follow these instructions in order to be saved, but we are saved to follow these instructions. We are saved to serve. We are saved unto good works. And so these are some of the good works, some of the ministries that the Lord saves us to do. And so perhaps our subject this morning is less than thrilling or exciting for some when I say that it's about leadership, it's about elders, it's about obedience and so on. Well, that's a bit of a switch off for some. But I would encourage you to at least tune in to the beginning and perhaps you'll make it to the end. So what does our writer here tell us about leaders? And I should say from the word go that there are some passages in the Bible which a preacher finds hard to preach because it's difficult to preach about himself. There are texts in the Bible, for example, that talk about a minister's salary. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8 and 9. And it's very hard for a minister to preach on chapters like that. Because, of course, minister salaries should be higher, shouldn't they? And you should be giving more to your minister, shouldn't you? And then there's also texts that embarrass us about how we ought to be examples to the flock. So it's very hard for a minister to say, well, follow my example. Isn't that what Paul said? Follow my example, even as I follow Christ. And yet the scripture does say that we are to be models and examples to the flock. And then, of course, there's a verse like verse 17 in our chapter today, which says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. And so it's hard for me today to preach on a subject like this and to say that, well, what you as church members need to do is to obey your elders. Listen to what I say and do what I say. Indeed, it's hard for any minister to say, well, I want you to make me happy. And the way that you can make me happy is by listening to me and obeying me. I mean, that just sounds wrong, doesn't it? But yet, that's what the writer is basically saying in verse 17. You're to make your leaders happy. And there's a way to make your leaders happy. But before we come to verse 17, let's take a step back and look at verse 7 first. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So this verse is a little bit easier for me to speak on because the leaders that the writer is here referring to would seem to be leaders from the past. They're previous leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Perhaps these were the church planters. And the implication is that they were no longer around. They would appear perhaps to have died or perhaps even to have moved on to plant another church. But they no longer seem to be in the congregation where the writer is writing to. But he says, remember your leaders. Call them to mind. Think about them. Take a trip down memory lane. They were men of faith on whose lips was the true message of the gospel. They were examples of godly living. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. They lived by faith. They died in faith and hope. They didn't give up. They didn't abandon the faith. They finished the race. They have entered into their reward. They have left behind a good testimony. And so the writer says, imitate their faith. Not only their faith, what they believed, but I think we could also translate, imitate their faithfulness. And so these past leaders were a great inspiration, a great encouragement, a great example. They were a great antidote to apostasy. That's what the writer was concerned about, writing to these people in the church, many of whom were so discouraged that they were even tempted to give up the faith. And so these past leaders are a bit like those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. Think upon your past leaders. It was difficult for them as well. They encountered difficulty, opposition, and discouragement, but they didn't give up. They persevered. They have completed the race. And so remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And that exhortation is not only applicable to these original readers, but it's applicable also to you and me as well. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, because I'm sure that you can recall men, elders, ministers who have been instrumental in your Christian life. I can't help but think of various men. The pastor, the minister in my own home church, for example, I can't ever forget him. And some of the professors I had, they're all gone to glory, everyone. And yet I can never forget them. They weren't perfect men. I don't idolize them. But in their various ways, they set before me a godly example. And I'm thankful for them. And so you here in the Manning congregation, perhaps you can think of those godly elders and the ministers we have had here, and we have been blessed. Indeed, every Sunday morning when I go into the session room, I'm confronted with a photograph of my predecessors. And yes, Clive, it's been there for a couple of years. And when I see that photograph, it makes me pray, Lord, may I also be found faithful. There's a picture of Mr. Stewart, who continued the race for 50 years. Mr. Ramsay, faithfully unto the very end. I mention those two men in particular because they happen to have died and they've gone to their reward. They were faithful unto the end. And so a photograph like that reminds us of the rich gospel legacy we have in this congregation for over 160 years. The word of God has been faithfully preached. And we should not take that for granted. In all our long history, no minister has had to be removed because of heresy or immorality or any other cause. That's a great thing. That's an amazing thing. For 160 years, we have had gospel faithfulness. And perhaps some of the younger people need to be reminded of this. In our ministers' association in Taree, there are some of the younger men, and I'm sometimes amused by their perspective, because it seems to me that these younger men think the church history began around about 1980 or 1981. It's challenging to remember that before we were even thought of, there were men who were contending for the faith. Men who were studying God's word. Men who were discovering more and more of God. Men who were laboring in the gospel. Men who were shepherding souls. And we are one further link in that chain. We must also be found faithful. And so as we remember our leaders, their example is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. And as we think of our leaders who have gone before, It should confirm and it should inspire, it should strengthen our faith and commitment to go on. Because we're all tempted from time to time, when the going gets tough, just to opt out. Think of your leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faithfulness. Don't give up. So that was the easier bit. Now look at verse 17. He's now speaking not about the past leaders, but it would appear he's speaking now about the current leaders in the church. And notice it's leaders plural, not leader, but leaders. In other words, the church is under the government of leaders, shepherds, elders. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So here, as we've noted, he's talking about their present day leaders. And the question is, how can they and how can you make your minister and your elders happy? How can you fill them with joy? And he supplies the answer. By obeying your leaders and submitting to their authority. Perhaps we should just finish the sermon there. That's it, isn't it? Just obey your leaders and submit to them. Full stop. But if we leave it there, that statement is a bit of a red flag to some people, especially in these days of feminism and individualism. Because it's not socially or politically correct to talk about obedience and submission. And so this exhortation, this command indeed, needs a word of qualification, an explanation. Yes, you are to obey your leaders and to submit to their authority. But that the authority that the elders have is a restricted authority. Our authority is limited by the Word of God and to the Word of God. Elders are not dictators. Elders cannot order your life for you. We can't say what you should do here or there or whatever. Our authority as elders extends only as far as we're faithful to the Word of God. And if we go beyond what the Scripture teaches, or if we teach anything contrary to what the Scripture teaches, you have a right, indeed you ought to stand up and say, I protest. And so elders, pastors, teachers ought to be faithful to what the Word of God says. And as far as we are faithful to the Word of God, you are to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now notice he says obey and submit. And so one is a qualification of the other. You can obey. I mean, children can obey their parents, but resent it. Paul says, or the writer says, obey and submit. So in other words, this requires a special kind of obedience. Not some kind of resentful obedience, but a glad, happy, willing obedience to your leaders. Not a grudging obedience, but it should be a voluntary obedience to your leaders. And so that's the first qualification, that the authority that we as elders have is limited to the Word of God. And as far as we are speaking the Word of God and are faithful to the Word of God and are applying it, then it must be received. Our teaching must be submitted to. But then also, we should also state, by way of qualification, that the authority that we have elders have is one that is to be saturated in love. We are elders, but we have not the supreme authority. We elders who rule are also men who are under authority. We're under the authority of our presbytery, for example, other elders. And then we're subject to other elders in synod. And so there is a tier of authority. And ultimately, we are men under the authority of Christ, who is King and Head of the Church. And so we're not dictators. We're not totalitarians. We are to be in submission to one another and ultimately to Christ. And so Christ rules His Church. He governs His Church by His Word and also by the office bearers, by the elders whom He ultimately appoints. So how does Christ exercise His authority over the church? Is it by bullying? Does He wave the big stick? Is it by intimidation? Is Jesus guilty of ecclesiastical violence? Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus rules over His church by His Word and His Spirit, and He delegates elders. He delegates His authority to pastors and teachers to teach God's Word. And so, as the elder, as the minister, is teaching faithfully the Word of God, obey, submit. You see, any elder, any pastor who begins to get too big for his boots, we might say, who refuses to submit to Christ, will begin to abuse that authority. Like any husband. Husbands, you are to love your wives. How are we to love them? And how are wives to obey them? Because of our brute strength? No. Christ loves the church. He rules by His Word and Spirit. He rules ultimately by His love. And so it's by the force of love that we as elders, pastors, teachers are to exercise that authority. And so anyone who, any elder, any pastor who is not submitting to Christ, is not submitting to the Word of Christ, will then begin to abuse the flock of Christ. So the writer says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. So after having considered those two qualifications, we still come back to this command, and we can't duck or weave our way out of it. We are still to obey and to submit. This is the pill that has to be swallowed. And so this passage says we are to obey. And of course, obedience doesn't come easily or naturally for most of us. We prefer to be independent. We don't like ordinarily people to tell us what we ought to do. We resent authority over us very often. We want to be free. We want to be independent. The sin within us would want us to do our own thing. But as someone has said, leadership requires fellowship. Leadership requires fellowship. And so obey your leaders, submit to their leaders, follow them, submit to their teaching, submit to their example. You see, we are not free. We are not independent as Christians, as members of the church. We are members of a body. And a body is one. A body has one head, one mind, one heart. A body can only move in one direction at one time. And so we are members of the body, and so we are to act as a body. We are called individually and collectively to submit ourselves to submission to Christ. And how do we demonstrate our submission to Christ? By submission to the church leaders, godly leaders, who are teaching the Word of God in their lives. So, what do elders exactly do? Well, what does this verse tell us about the work of elders? They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now, elders do many other things. But among other things, here's the one big thing. Elders keep watch over you. Or the ESV says, they keep watch over your souls. They keep guard, or they care for your souls. That's what elders chiefly do. Now, of course, we're concerned about you. We're concerned about you physically. We're concerned about your physical health. We're concerned about your body. But we as elders are ultimately concerned not merely about your body, but we're concerned about your soul. Because the fact is that God has made each one of us with souls. We have a body and we have a soul. And our soul is made by God to live forever. And our souls will live forever. Our souls will live eternally in one place or another. We will live either in heaven or in hell. And so our concern as elders, and my concern as a minister, is that you will live eternally in heaven to be with Christ. And so now is the time to ensure that you're prepared, that your soul is right with God. And so I hope you're not offended if I ask you some personal questions yet again. Because this is our responsibility. We watch over your souls. So how is it with your soul today? Are you right with God? Are you trusting in the Savior? If you were to die today, where would you go? How can you be sure that if you died, you'd go to be with Christ? How do you know you're going to heaven? You see, we want you to know, to be sure, that when you die, you go to be with Christ. We want to see your soul healthy. We want to see you walking with God. We want to see you serving God. We want to see you worshiping God. Because those are all marks and signs of a healthy soul. So this is what elders are primarily responsible for. We watch over your souls. I like the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, what's your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's my prayer, my trust, that everyone here in the building this morning and everyone who hears my voice would be able to testify to your living personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be sure that you're on your way to heaven, that you know that when you die, it is absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what we are primarily to do, to watch over your souls. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if anyone here should, as it were, slip through the net and spend eternity not with Christ, but in hell? Now, another word to elders here. An incentive for us to do our work. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And when I read a statement like this, it almost makes me want to resign. We must give an account. Remember the story of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16? There was a manager or a steward who wasted his master's possessions, and then the master called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. Give an account." Well, that's exactly the word the writer uses here. We must render account. We are answerable, ultimately, to Christ. He is the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. And so a shepherd must give an account of his flock. How many sheep have been born? How many sheep have died? How many sheep are sick? How many sheep have been lost? And so we as elders, we will have to give a report to God about you, about this church. Did the church grow? Did it shrink? Did it increase in knowledge and holiness? And what about you as an individual member? When you were a member here, did you grow as a Christian? Did you grow in faith and love in Christ? Did you grow in grace? Are you becoming more godly because you're a member of this church? You see, we as elders will have to give an account. What are we doing here? Are we doing our work? Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy. And there's nothing that makes elders happier in the church than to see glad and joyful response to the word of Christ. This is what makes your elders, this is what makes me, your minister, happy. To see this kind of positive response to the word of Christ. It makes the work a joy, not a dread. And it's striking just how often the Apostle Paul often mentions the joy that he has in the church. We could turn to a number of examples. Philippians chapter 2. He says this at the beginning of the chapter. Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. So what gave him joy? What made him happy? By seeing fellowship, strong bonds of fellowship in the church. He says likewise in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, or verse 1, therefore, my brothers, you whom I long for, my joy and crown. My joy and crown. And John says in that little letter at the end, 3 John, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What makes a pastor happy? By hearing that my members are walking in the truth. And then one last text. 1 Thessalonians 2, the end of the chapter, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now just mark that text, 1 Thessalonians 2, 18, 19. And note what Paul says here, what he will be thinking about at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I will be only thinking about him. But look what the apostle says, that when he comes, the Lord Jesus comes, I will be thinking about you, my joy, my crown. And so when Jesus comes, Paul is going to glory in them and doubtless in many others as well. And so much of his happiness, even in that great day of the return of Christ, will be his happiness in that little church in Thessalonica or in that little church in Colossae. He will have great joy in seeing his converts or his children in the faith, and they will be present. It reminds us of the words of Mrs. Cousins as she wrote about the saintly Samuel Rutherford. Oh, of one soul from Anwath, and that was the parish that Rutherford began in Scotland, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Make my joy complete. That's what makes elders happy. Following Christ closely. Loving Christ. And seeing that being translated on the day when Christ comes. Will you be there? Will you be with me? Will we see the Lord? That will be a happy day. Happy, of course, just to see the Savior. But there will also be joy in seeing one another as well. And so, this is how you can make us happy. Obey and submit to your leaders. And my chief task, I am an elder. I rule with my fellow elders. My primary task is to teach and to preach. And as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, the primary task of the pastor teacher is to, quote, equip the saints for the works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up. And so, among other things, my aim, my task, my role is to so bring the word of Christ to you so that you may be equipped for works of service or for works of ministry so that the church may be built up. And so my task really is to bring a good meal to you every Lord's Day. And I seek to do that so that you might be strengthened, fed, encouraged, inspired, motivated to serve, to do works of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one has described the responsibility of the pastor teacher better than an old writer called James Stocker. And this is how he describes the responsibility of the pastor teacher and what the congregation expect from their pastor teacher. Stocker says, I like to think of the minister as only one of the congregation set apart by the rest for a particular purpose. A congregation is a number of people associated for their moral and spiritual improvement. And they say to one of their number, look, brother, we are busy with our daily toils and confused with domestic and worldly cares. We live in confusion and darkness. But we eagerly long for peace and light to cheer and illuminate our life. And we have heard there is a land where these are to be found, a land of repose and joy, full of thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But we cannot go thither ourselves. We are too embroiled in daily cares. Come, we will elect you and set you free from our toils. And you shall go thither for us, and week by week trade with that land, and bring us its treasures and its spoils. Oh, woe to him who accepts this election, and yet failing through idleness to carry on the noble merchandise, appears week by week empty-handed, or with merely counterfeit treasure in his hands. Woe to him too, if going to the land, he forgets those who sent him, and spends his time there in selfish enjoyment of the delights of knowledge. Woe to him, if he does not week by week return laden, and even more richly laden, and saying, "Yes, brothers, I have been to that land, and it is a land of light and peace and nobleness, but I have never forgotten you and your needs and the dear bonds of brotherhood. And look, I have brought back this and this and this. Take them to gladden and purify your life." That's my task. That's my privilege. And then the responsibility is also yours. To be responsive to what God would say in his word. And so we can't leave the preaching of the word and do nothing. We always make a response, one way or the other. We either embrace it and submit to it, or it runs off us like water off a duck's back. And so it should motivate us to godly living. And so as a pastor, I am seeking to encourage each one of you who call upon the Lord, who profess his name, to live a godly life and to show that godliness in your own life, to show that godliness in your own home by setting an example. And where there are children, praying with and for your children, setting an example. And as husbands and wives living together, I'm encouraging you to pray. I'm encouraging you to witness. I'm encouraging you to give. These are things that most of us, no matter what our circumstances, we can do. And then those of us who are more able-bodied, we're able to do more. But I'm very conscious that in a small congregation, a lot of the work falls upon the few who are almost burned out. And so everyone who is mentally and physically able and who professes faith in the Lord, we have a responsibility to serve one another. And how do we serve? Well, perhaps as people we should visit. Elderly people, lonely people, isolated people. We should certainly be encouraging the ministry of prayer. Maybe there's someone we can get to know, get alongside, and seek to encourage them in the faith, instruct them in the faith, establish a Bible study with them, or perhaps even establish a Bible study in our own home and invite others to our own home. And there's rosters here in the church. The nitty-gritty has to be done. Someone has to vacuum and brush the floors. Someone has to make morning tea this morning. Someone has to clean up afterwards. Someone has to mow the grass. Someone has to change the sign. Lots of little practical things. They're not very spiritual. But when they're done for the Lord, it's worship. It's worship. And so if we have eyes and we have ears and we have hearts, we will see works of service, opportunity, challenge, needs. And if we don't see them, let's pray that the Lord will just open our eyes. And he will. He will. And so that's our meditation this morning. You can understand why I just wanted to focus on this one subject, because it's so important. It would be detracting from the meal if we looked at some other subjects as well. God willing, we'll look at that next week. But one last instruction here. It's in verse Well, it's in the next verse in Hebrews 13. The writer says, verse 19, pray for us. Pray for us. Verse 18. And so what should you do for your elders? Well, your elders pray for you. And the writer says, pray for us. And this writer, whoever he wanted to be restored and to visit the congregation again. But we should pray for the elders, because the elders and the minister, they need your prayers. Paul requested prayer a number of times. Pray for us, brothers. And so Paul wasn't such a super saint that he could operate without prayer. We're at the forefront of the battle. We are in a spiritual battle. We are. And so we need to pray for the elders. And I thank those who do. And if you don't, I encourage you, exhort you to begin. And we need to pray for one another. We're in a spiritual battle. We want to encourage one another. We are a small congregation. How we need to encourage. There's no sin in being small. But it is a sin to be a discouragement. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we bow our heads, we acknowledge that you have not only set us in families, but you have also set us as members of the church. You have saved us. You have brought us and united us with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray, O God, that we may esteem the brothers and sisters as we honor our own family. We pray that we will care for them, that brotherly love might continue. And Father, as we've been thinking about our work and our ministry here in this place, we give you thanks for the legacy that we have entered into. We thank you for faithful men, each one, who labored here in the gospel. We thank you for those who ministered from this pulpit. We thank you for godly, faithful elders who served among the congregation as examples to the flock. We thank you for them who have gone on to their reward. But we do not idolize them. We pray, O Lord, for our elders now. How we need your help. We need to lead by example, by instruction. Help us to do that. Help us to love the sheep. Care for the sheep. Feed the sheep. Protect the sheep. And Father, we pray that every member here will indeed keep his or her eye upon the chief shepherd and the under shepherd as we seek to interpret and apply your word to our own lives. Make us, we pray, an attentive people, an obedient people, a happy people, a loving, caring people. And so, our Father, have mercy upon us, O God. Forgive us for our many failures. As a minister, as elders, we do fail. As members, we fail one another. Lord, forgive. And pray that we may not hold animosities, grudges, or a record. We pray, O God, that all those offenses will be dissolved when we come to the foot of the cross. And may we be united in our common love and desire to see Jesus, to follow him, and to see him honored in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.